fight? Dirty fight, fair fight. When is fighting fun? When you win. Well, how many don't like fights? Well, then why do you get in them? How does that happen? How do you get in fights if you don't like them? Huh? It's the other person? It's the other person. That's, you want to turn to the other person and tell them it's the other person. See, fights come where two immovable objects try to occupy the same space. It's a collision. It's a conflict. Now, I wanted to say this morning that you and I are called to fight. Some of you really like that because you're really fighters and you like to fight. And you, but there, you know, you got to fight fair, and you have to fight with humility and know who you're fighting for. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We could bring that up. 4:6, 2 Corinthians 4:6, or 2 Timothy 4:6, excuse me. Or 2 John, no. Okay, this is Paul at the end of his life. Now, this is where all of us, by God's grace, unless you're in a hurry to get to heaven, when I spoke last week at our conference, I talked to, Psalm 71 talks about, when I was young, I did this, and when I was old and gray, I'm still proclaiming your righteousness to this generation. So I challenged the young men. I said, so how many of you want to get old and gray? Because what's the alternative? If you don't want to, then you just check out when you're young. You know, so the process of life, and you have this great man of God, the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, and he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's like the most expensive wine in the world, just being poured on the ground for the sake of others. And he's telling Timothy, who is his true son in the faith, the time of my departure has come. He doesn't have the day named down. He doesn't know the exact time, but he knows it's coming. Now, he didn't die a natural death, by the way. Church tradition is that Paul was beheaded. They would have crucified him, but they couldn't because he's a Roman citizen. So they beheaded Paul. But this is before that, obviously. Next verse. He said, I have fought the bad fight. I have fought the stressed out, I don't know what I'm doing, where I'm going fight. I have fought all the disappointments in life fight. He has been in a good fight. A really, really good fight. He's been in what's called a commendable fight, an excellent fight, a virtuous fight, an honest fight, an honorable fight, a worthy fight. That's the kind of fight I want to be in. I want to fight a good fight. And then he says, the word fight, I've shared this before, but it's good to be reminded that the word fight is agon, which we get the English word agony, agony. I have fought the good agony. So in this journey of life, if there are times you agonize, it's still a good fight you're in. It's a good fight, and you need to hold on to that. I need to hold on to that. It's a good conflict. It's a good struggle. It's a good contest. It's literally a good agony. And then he says, it's in the good struggle. I have struggled the good fight. I have fought. This thing called life, this journey, this conflict. In this world you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. This place you've put me, all who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. this place where our Lord and Savior says, lose your life that you might find it, or says, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. He says, love not the world. Put your attention on me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. This great challenge God gives us, but it's a struggle. Because everywhere we go, there's somebody already occupying that space. The God of this world, who blinds the hearts of the unbelieving. And so we're in this battle. But you're in a really good battle, because this is his battle. It really is. I mean, he wins. Did you know that? He wins. I don't know if my 401k, my IRA, I don't know if my IRA is going to be around. I hope it is. I'll be mad if it isn't, and I'll get over it. I don't know anything will be what it will be in 10 years. Do you? But I do know what Paul has put his attention to. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. Next verse. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's amazing. Someone, A.W. Tozer has this quote. It's kind of heavy, but try to follow it. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one he's never seen. Talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. Expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself in order to be full. Admits he's wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he's poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, seeks the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. That's you. For all you logisticians that want to have it laid out very clearly what you are, we're in this mystery of faith and salvation, and yet it's tangible. I shared this a couple weeks ago about your story, and the thing that we did in, that was the theme of this conference we were at. There's about 100 men there, and I heard some amazing stories. Stories that absolutely said to me, reminded me again that there is no one beyond redemption. Nobody. In fact, would you turn to somebody and say, there's nobody beyond redemption? Don't look at him too hard on that, okay? There's nobody beyond, even you. One of them, I'll just tell one real briefly. He was raised, never knew his father. His mother went through a number of boyfriends when he was became a father to his little brother when he was, by the time he was 12. His mother, when she wasn't drinking, was a decent person, but he never knew, and she would go on binges, and she was a severe, severe alcoholic. And so when he was 12, he threw her in the back of the car. She was passed out. Took his 9-year-old brother and put him in the jump seat of the truck. And he drove 300 miles to the grandparents when he was 12 years old. And then he's now a father. He told a story about how his little girl, he said, I won't tell you which one, he has a number of children, but they were playing miniature golf and she soiled herself really badly. It was just, bad. It was a terrible mess. What are we going to do? And he was there, and he got her away somewhere, and he cleaned her all off and figured out a way, and she was not embarrassed by anybody. And that night, she says, and he's putting her to bed, he says, Daddy, I know God loves me now. because of what you did today. You think about the soiling that we have done in our behavior and actions in our life. And God cleans us up, doesn't embarrass us, doesn't humiliate us. In fact, he allows us to share and be open according to the faith that we have at the time. He doesn't extract it. It's amazing. And so I want to, before we go to communion, and we're going to communion because usually it's the last of the month, but we have the men's retreat next weekend, and so we thought this would be the best time to do it. So that's what we're doing this morning. But I want you to think of your own story this morning again. Your story is really important. I mean, very important. It's not a story that totally belongs to you. It's not your personal property. It's a story, if the author is Christ himself, and he's the finisher, and you've given him the pen, he's writing a story in your life. Whether you're resisting him or not doesn't matter this morning. If some of you, I know some of you say, yeah, I'm there, but not there, whatever, but he's in charge. Your story has great power because it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. So your story is really a product of the gospel, of the good news. I stand here before you this morning as a product of the good news. You sit there as a product of the good news. So number one, your story has great power. Would you say that? Great power. Okay, the second thing about your story is it's true. Okay. Is it or not? I mean, do you have a true story to tell? You were there. You saw it. You know what's happened. You were an eyewitness to what happened. I was there when I came off the couch 42 years ago and just prayed this simple prayer and it changed my life. I was there when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was there that all these things, but you know, you knowing your story is never to be a source of pride. Your story doesn't need to be embellished. It doesn't need to be, I was playing baseball in college. You know, the Yankees wanted to sign me, but I gave it all up for the Lord, and here I am today. I've heard those testimonies. How many have ever heard a testimony like that? I had 27 cars and Rolls Royces, and then I gave it all away for the Lord. Those things, and then other people just want to suck their thumb and say, geez, I'm never going to be that way. Your story itself is powerful because you are a miracle of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You were under a domain of darkness. You actually were. Whether you were a nice person or not doesn't matter. It was darkness. There was no eternal life in it. It was an inroad. And he, whether you were a nice person that didn't do drugs and sex and rock and roll, or you were the worst of them, you know, you're mainlining and you're a thief and a liar. He doesn't make much distinguishing in the New Testament, does he? Whether you're a woman caught in adultery or whether you're Zacchaeus or whether you're a woman with a hemorrhage or a woman sitting at a well, he gets to, whether you're a theologian like Nicodemus, he gets to all of them. Because he loves everybody. But your story is true. Remember that it's a true story. This is not fake. This is not nonfiction. And never, you don't have to, it's powerful just on the basis of what he's done in you. Thirdly, your story is his story working in your story. For you are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Would you bring that up, 1 Corinthians 3:9? This is one of the most interesting scriptures. For we are God's fellow workers. Your story that he's writing, you are working in cooperation with God. You're a fellow, I don't know how that works. I know it works. I'm part of him. He's the Lord, he's God Almighty, but he's employed me. He's employed you. You're a fellow worker with him because the Holy Spirit's working in the earth today redemptively to draw all men to himself. the Holy Spirit is working today to reconcile all things back. And he uses fellow workers like you and I. And he says, oh man, look at the harvest. It's out there. It's white. He says, but I can't find anybody. The harvest is so plentiful, but the laborers are so few. And so the church comes up by creating a bunch of professional people, professional evangelists and all that other stuff, rather than the body, just being the body, tell their story out of a redemptive heart because of what God's done in them. I get an amen on that. Okay, so your story's true, and your story is his story working in you. You're not only his fellow worker, you're his field. So God looks, I mean, if you have a field, what do you do with it? You plant, you sow, you're trying, if you've got a backyard, you try to fix it up, change it, you do all the, so you're, and because you're the landlord, you want it to look nice. And in fact, you want it to represent you in some way within your, the limits of what you can do. And so God looks at us and the body of Christ and his field, and he's working in us. And then he says, you're his building. We're actually where he domiciles, where he, like living stones, inhabits the praises of his people. We're not brick and mortar. What we are the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we're joined together in a body. His workers, his field, his building. Fourthly, your story never gets old. You're a living letter. Even now, he's writing on the tablets of your heart. The problem is that the Apostle Paul at least four times gave his story of what happened on Damascus Road. The whole basis of his faith was, I was as a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the zeal for the law, second to none. He was trilingual. He was trained under he went to the Harvard of Judaism, under the number one, the Alan Dershowitz of Judaism, or whatever he wanted. He was brilliant. Until Damascus Road. Who is this? And he tells his story over and over again. Wherever he comes up, he says, so why? And he said, well, I got to tell you my story. He never left Damascus Road, no matter how mature the Apostle Paul got. I'm never leaving that couch coming off my face. And I want you to know there was a moment in time. It may not be as dramatic as that. It may be more dramatic. But there's a time when God put his finger on you. He may even be doing it today. Number five is, in your story, it's just like a marriage in the sense that I can remember our wedding day. But my story would get old if all it was our wedding day. So if all my story was the day I came off the couch and accepted, Lord, that's. But my story is like a marriage. It's like our story after 42 years is a story of our lives shared together. It's about days. It's about weeks. It's about months. It's about years. It's about decades. It's God's faithfulness in every season of life. That's your story. And so you've come to Christ, high school youth group, or you came to Christ on your own in bed, you got God woke you up, or you fell on your face and repented, or you were raised in the church and you don't know exactly when or how, but all that you just believed and you knew. That was the Holy Spirit working in you. But from that point on, your story is what his ongoing work. And so that too is part of your story. Not just the day you came to Christ. But that too is a very important part of your story. It never gets boring. It took a miracle. Your story took God dying for you. He became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He died for you. How can that be boring? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I mean, I put down in my notes, like, wow. wow, his kindness for me led me to repentance. You didn't deserve it. You weren't holier than the person sitting next to you. It was the Holy Spirit. For whatever reason, you know, and he always told Israel, don't think I love you just because you're Israel. You're very stubborn people. But he puts his love on you, and when he puts his love on you, he puts his love on you. That's what he did with me. I remember I did a wedding up in Seattle, and someone that was there came to me. He was a judge of a Supreme Court in the state of Pennsylvania. And he says, hey, come here. Hey, I like the wedding. I like what you said. It's good. Yeah. He says, you know, I wish I had your faith. I said, what kind of faith do you have? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you've got something. What do you believe? And he said, I don't know. I just can't believe, you know, I can't believe that, you know. We went through this whole thing, and I said, okay, here's the deal. This is what I said with him. You might not agree with me, but I just said, look, both of us can't be right. It's either if we're just passing through here and, you know, checking out, okay, then you're right. But I'm telling you this. I believe there's a design. I believe God Almighty invaded my life, and I believe God is coming, approaching you right now, if you have ears. And we had this very deep, intense conversation. It wasn't a fight. But for me, he got up and left kind of like the rich young ruler. He died 6 months later. He just couldn't believe. He was too smart. I'm so smart, I'll never believe. I'm smarter than everybody else. No, we're not. We are not. We just aren't that smart. You don't have to study, number seven, you don't have to study your story and manage it. And, you know, put all kinds of window dressing on it, make it really this or that. Just tell your story. Live your story. I think St. Francis of Assisi said to preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Good. Thank you, Mark. You're listening. You don't have to manage it. It's right there in front of you. Eighth, your story is both singular and corporate. It's not just about you. I am part of your story. Are you comfortable with that? Well, you're part of my story. Am I comfortable with that? But it's God through and through. I was telling the men there, we have two pastors there that went to Harvard. And I said, you know, your story of how God saved you at Harvard, I talk to my intellectual friends and say, I know two pastors that they both went to Harvard. One graduated number one in medical school, and he loves God. I use his story to bring my story into it to add validity to it. I have friends that travel all over the world in missions, and I know them, Jamie Johnson, different people like that, and we're good friends, and we shared stories, shared life, so I'm part of their story. And they tell me stories. And in all, your story, I heard a story last night from Eric and Nicole. We were at the Pacific Justice Institute dinner, and one of the children was hurt. Anyway, they had to deal with Special Services, you know, the social department, and they got way out of bounds, and she told the story, both of them told the story of how God intervened. God used Brad Dacus and the Institute to give them proper legal protection. But I'm part of that story. Praying for you, standing with you, and we're all part of Susan's story. Everybody's part of Cade's story. That's a story that's been a big story for all of us for many years. But do you understand that that's when we come to communion, your story affects all of us. And I'm encouraged. I don't borrow from other people, like try to get an identity by talking about all my great friends. But Rhonda's story is part of my story. George, your story is part of my story. And my story, you know me, I'm part of yours. And so that's important to remember that it's singular, but it's also corporate. Ninth, Your story is nothing to be ashamed of. It's a story of forgiveness and reconciliation. Whether you were a nice person who was polite and thoughtful, or a derelict who revels in the deepest sin, both of you were still lost. And he came to seek and save the lost. All have sinned. The very first sermon I ever preached in a home group was, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter how nice a person is, they're lost without Christ. What really bugs me is the person that's not a Christian that's nicer than me, and I am a Christian. So I said, God still has to work on me. I get it. Being a Christian does not make you a nice person. It should. It should, but I mean, I don't even know if this is important. But sometimes Christians are the meanest people of all, hiding behind a false pretense of spirituality, being unfaithful in business practices and presuming on someone like we're brothers in Christ, and doing that kind of thing is really bad. But in its appropriate measure, we are part of each other. We're all sinners. It puts us all on equal footing. You and I are no better than the person on Skid Row right now. It's just the person on Skid Row hasn't been set free. There's nothing to be ashamed of, no matter how dark your past was. And there's nothing to be proud of, no matter how good your past was, in the bad sense, in the right sense. In other words, I thank God, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. It's not a good prayer. Finally, your story is to bear witness to the truth. It's not a technique. I appreciate the four spiritual laws, and God has used those to bring people to Christ. I appreciate witnessing campaigns and door-to-door, and I appreciate showing up at the mall to do some public witnessing or going to the beach. How many have ever done that? How many have ever gone out witnessing? No, let me see your hands. Raise them up. Okay, keep them up. Can I see them? Okay. Now, if you really enjoyed it, keep them up. Why didn't you enjoy it? Because it's inauthentic. You've got an agenda. But when your friend comes over to dinner and they're just sitting there and all of a sudden they break, and you're sitting there, that is time. That's Holy Spirit time, story time. Get their story too, not just about your story. So what happened? What's the story? Being interested, and that's what we're called to do, to be witnesses to the truth. All right, I'm going to close here with... I wanted to do a different... I don't have time, so I'm just going to read this scripture. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. And the men that are doing communion, if you'd make your way up here. Pat, you can come up too. Okay, here's what we do with this story, okay? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So he's saying, look, okay, if there's any of this, next verse, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That doesn't mean that you're in lockstep with everyone, but you have a mind, your mind is tied into the purposes of God, the same mind, maintaining the same love, that love is a desire of all of us, even on the most unlovely. United in spirit, we're pulling the wagon the same direction, even if we're in different fields. intent on one purpose, the glory and honor of God. Do nothing from selfishness. That's a tough one. You might want to underline that or cross it out as a misprint. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, including your testimony. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a tough one too. This thing called Christianity, which really isn't, what really is following Him, a relationship with Him. It's impossible to do what He asked us to do without Him. To think of others as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, which means you're supposed to look out for your personal interest, but not merely, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cursed cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, think about your story. Think about your story. I don't know your story, you know it. You know where you're born, you know your parents. Or if you didn't know your parents, you know the circumstances around that. You know what school was like, you know what you went through. You know where you are today. And look at this verse. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is writing your story, still to be written, still being written.